Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be able to stand before you again this evening and being fed very well. As a matter of fact, I had water and salad for lunch today just in preparation and trying to make up for some of the other calories and such during the week here. And it's just been a wonderful thing to become reassociated with you, to be able to experience once again your love for the Lord, your open hearts and the genuineness of your faith. And so it's been a real pleasure for me to become reacquainted here these few years later. We're talking this evening about the older brother. The older brother, this comes from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and it picks up in verse 25. We are probably familiar with the story that we are given here by Jesus of the prodigals. By a show of hands, how many are familiar with the story information about the prodigal son? Okay. Now, how many have heard a lesson specifically about the older brother? Probably not as many of us. Probably have, but not nearly as frequently, right? Well, let's do this one then. What does the word prodigal even mean? Well, the word prodigal means one addicted to wasteful expenditure. One who is addicted to wasteful expenditure. And when we think about wasteful expenditure, we can think back here about what he did. He went into a far country and he spent his inheritance. If you've ever wondered if it was just did he have a lot of gall or something to go to his father and ask for the possessions that were going to come to him, this inheritance early? And no, as a matter of fact, a child could go to their father in that day and age, their custom, their society, and ask for the portion that was eventually going to come to them, and they could get it early, and that's what he did. Now, the parent didn't have to honor that, but this one did, and he gave him the inheritance, and he went away, and how did he spend it? He spent it in a prodigal manner. He spent it in wasteful expenditure. And it is true that when we live a life of sin, we have a lot of wasteful expenditure. I remember riding back in high school, riding to band camp with one of the girls in my class, and her mother lived just down the road, and so I would ride and with them, and we would go past the little Carbondale bar. And I remember her mother remarking one time, "You know, your father has spent so much money in there, we ought to own the place by now." What is that? It's wasteful expenditure. That's prodigal living, isn't it? The wise man Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, encourages and instructs the naive young man not to give his strength to women. What would that be? If you're bouncing from relationship to relationship, giving your strength to women, that would be a prodigal type. He encourages others not to, when they say, "Come, let us lie in wait for blood, we'll ambush them." That's another kind of prodigal type living, a wasteful. And people, they waste their health, they waste their money, they waste their mental energies, in addition to their physical energies. So there's a lot of wastefulness that happens. Now, our Lord is instructing us and encouraging us, and even Solomon would say, you know, "Take heed to my words, take them into your heart and live by them." Why? To try to shorten that learning curve a little bit, so we're not so wasteful. They say that the wisdom of experience is wasted. The wisdom of experience is wasted on the aged and the dead. If we have to learn everything by hard knocks, if we ever have to learn everything by experience, well, it takes a lot of years to do that. And maybe sometimes we regret, "I sure wish I understood that sooner." And so the Bible does a nice job for us of shortening that learning curve. But on this case of the older brother, let's go into Luke chapter 15, and let's see specifically who and why he has addressed this. And it's very important to even understand the prodigal and the older brother. We need to understand where he starts out in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him." And wouldn't you think that would be a good thing? I mean, quite frankly, if we had some people come here tonight instead of going down to the local watering hole, if we had some people that instead of visiting a poor section of town with the red lights and the drugs, and instead they came here, wouldn't we be happy that those folks came here tonight rather than that to listen to something like this? We would. And you think, surely everyone is happy about that. Was everyone happy about it, the tax collectors and sinners were sitting around and listening to Jesus? No, they weren't. And in verse 2, it says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. There's always one, Mike. There's always one in every crowd. Something good's happening, someone's got to grumble about it. So just be okay with it, because it's the way it's going to happen, to be accepting of it. It says, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, why does he eat with them? Because they're sick. And he's the great physician. And they need the cure that he has. That's why he eats with them. He's not socializing. He's not just dining to dine in a free meal or something like this. But they're sick and they need to hear these things. They're living a prodigal kind of life. And so they are the ones that are emblematic of the prodigal son. The Gentiles, many years ago, remember, there's a separation maybe between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles continued on living under a law of the conscience. The Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were given, that side, were given a specific set of laws through the Mosaical law under which they lived. And because they are chosen out and because they had been specified in this and they'd been set apart to God, how shall we say? Some of them copped a bit of an attitude about it. And you may recall when the teaching began about their enslavement, they said, how is it you say we have been enslaved? We've never yet been enslaved to anybody. What was Egypt about? And what was Babylon about? And what was Persia about? Let me think here. Or the Greeks? What do you think has been going on all these years? Never yet been enslaved to anyone. You're denying your history. They had that attitude. You remember how they thought about the Samaritans, considered them to be dogs. This is just how they viewed the others around them who were aliens and strangers to them. And even among their own people, those who weren't quite cutting it, they looked down upon them in some awful ways and let them know they're high and mighty and holier than thou. And Jesus spends a great deal of time calling them out for their poor attitudes, and he's going to do it here again. He is going to show to us the error of the Pharisees. He's going to show them, and he's going to show us. On the one hand, he's going to show these sinners and these tax collectors, these sinners, that they can have salvation made available to them. Notice in verse 7, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. It kind of plays along with these puffed up Pharisees a little bit here. So you don't need a physician, you're well. Okay, let's let that set there for just a minute. There's going to be more rejoicing in heaven over the one sinner who comes than all of you who have already got it all figured out. Righteous folks. And so he wants the sinners to know salvation can be made available to them for those who feel like they have no hope. I have found this principle to be true. You consent or disagree if you like. But what I have found out is that when we feel like dirt, it's very easy for us to act like dirt. And Satan is very good about making us feel like dirt, like we're worthless, we have no value. And as we continue to do things that pull that down further, we just get lower and lower and lower, and we just don't care, and we give ourselves to anything and everything. We start to lurch out. You know, impulse is a misunderstood thing. That person is very impulsive. Generally what happens is the impulsive person, somewhere inside their psyche, they understand something's not quite right and I don't like it and I want to change. I don't know exactly how to change or where I'm trying to go, but I got to get away from this. And so we impulsively do something. We think it might be better. We don't know it's going to be better, but we hope that it's better than what we got. We're impulsively doing something. We have a lot of prodigals who are impulsively jumping into this, that, and the other thing, just hoping that it makes a difference and a change in their lives and they can finally grab onto some kind of contentment or wholeness or wellness. And we're here to tell them a better way. We're here to tell them about living water, and we're here to tell them about food. If they eat it, they'll never have to hunger again. True satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So here it is. So he's addressing the sinners and letting them know that they can come to him for salvation. He's also answering the complaints of the Pharisees about his spending time with these sinners. And I'll just jump to the conclusion. We'll go back to the beginning. Look again at verse 7. Here's the conclusion of the first section. I tell you in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Look at verse 10, conclusion of verses 8, 9, and 10. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Jump to the end of the next section, which is verse 32. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and began to live and was lost and has been found. Jesus is welcoming into this new kingdom those who had been outcast, sinners, tax collectors, Gentiles. These people who have lived a life of wasteful expenditure of their physical energies, mental energies, their time, their money, and their lives. He's going to welcome them to come back as a loving father would welcome back a son who has been away a long time, would welcome him back with open arms if he comes with a repentant attitude. So the Father welcomes back those who have been astray in sin and wasting their lives and giving their energies to things that there's no true joy or fulfillment in. And so this is our principle. Now we're going to focus in on the latter part of this. We're going to go into beginning in verse 25, and we're going to look at his condemnation of these Pharisees with their terrible attitude about him welcoming in people who are lost. And there's a reason why we're going to do it, and we'll conclude with that tonight. So let's look at some of the sins of this older brother. The first of these sins that we're going to see is a sin of cowardice. Look at verses 25 and 26. Now his older brother was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. Now remember who he's really talking to here. He's really talking to the Pharisees. As a dutiful son, where was he? Was he out working for the father? He was out working for the father. He's out in the field. He's right where he's supposed to be. He's where the younger brother should have been, but isn't. Because the younger brother has already taken off. And so he's been out here doing his thing like he's supposed to be doing. And he comes back to the house, and he hears all this commotion. He hears there's some kind of excitement. He hears music and he hears dancing. Now I ask you this, does the older brother, does he belong there in the house? Does he belong there? He does. And if you drove up your driveway and you got out and you heard music and dancing and stuff going on in your house, do you feel like you'd have the right to walk in your house and find out what's going on? There's a party and they didn't invite you. Or you're going to be there soon enough, right? But something's going on in my house. And since I belong here, I want to know about it. And you might think he'd open the door and go right in and check it out. But does he? He doesn't. What does he do? He asks one of the servants, doesn't he? Hey, what's that all about? What's that all about? Strange thing. What are they? They're hesitant. They're hesitant. They've pulled back. Well, this is something they should have understood. Something they should have been aware of. In fact, one of the first thoughts in the older brother's mind should have been what? Maybe my brother has returned. I mean, what else could elicit this kind of merrymaking? Maybe something spectacular has happened. But does he jump right to excitement? He doesn't. He's very hesitant. He pulls back. And he sends someone else to go and he sends someone else to tell him about what it is. He didn't personally investigate. He did not go to his father and inquire of the father. Wouldn't we have hoped that these Pharisaic individuals, wouldn't we have hoped that they'd gone to prayer to say, God, Father, we've been your people all these years. Are you doing something new? Are you doing something special? Is there something we ought to understand about this? Maybe they should have gone to those Old Testament scriptures and gone back and started reading to ascertain and to see the time. Do you realize that by the time that Jesus says it is finished and offers up his spirit, that Jesus fulfills some 300 Old Testament prophecies about who he was, what he'd say, where he'd come from, what he'd do. 300! Now, my wife thinks I could be pretty dull sometimes and slow to pick up on what she's telling me. But that's just terrible. She drops 300 hints. I hope I get it. I hope so. But some 300, and they haven't figured out who he is or what he's up to. They have pulled back. They're not investigating. They've stayed out and around the edges. And I submit to you, it may well have been because they're a little bit afraid of what God is up to. That maybe they're afraid that things are changing and they're not going to be all of what they've always been, or at least felt that they were. And he inquires. You see that word in verse 26. He summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these sayings could be. Sometimes our English words just don't do the original justice. The word inquire here means to repeatedly and eagerly ask. To ask and ask and ask. This is the two-year-old when you said, you mentioned offhandedly something about ice cream. And now they won't let it drop. It's too, now, can we go now? Can we go now? Can we go out? No! Right. They're inquiring eagerly and repeatedly about this, about what it can mean. The commotion within them had been, there was a commotion that had been piqued by the interest that was within them, and they're tremendously interested in these things. There are many who are coming to Jesus. We saw that in tax collectors and sinners. Who are listening to him. There have been many miracles that Jesus has performed. There's been many teachings of Jesus. Many works of authority of Jesus, like we talked about last night. And it certainly put the Pharisees into a buzz. No doubt about it. But that buzz had not transcended into acceptance. And that's the problem with them. You notice in verse 27, the report of the servant, verse 27, it says, and he said to them, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. And even this is underplayed and understated just a little bit here. I mean, what we might have expected is some exclamation points. Your brother has returned. He's okay. He's alive. This is the kind of excitement that should have been generated in an understanding that Jesus was going to make salvation available to everybody. There should have been that kind of excitement amongst everybody. But unfortunately, many of the Jews did not feel that way, did they? In verse 28, here's the second sin that we see. In verse 28, it says, he became angry. That's how he felt about this. His brother is alive. He didn't know that one way or the other. He didn't know if his brother could ever be restored to the father. Doesn't know if he went off into the far country and got killed. Robbers mugged him and left him for dead. Didn't know any of this. He finds out his brother is alive and has returned. And he gets angry. It's the best he can do. Is to get angry. He became angry. And what else? And was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Got angry. It literally means, and here again, this is why we need to define our words and things, angry. Let's understand what this word angry means. It means he started to boil. He was overflowing into rage. That's what the word literally means. Boiling and flying into a rage over the fact that his brother had returned and that calf had been sacrificed, had been killed to prepare a meal for the celebration for him. What is he saying about the Pharisees? Not only are they not happy about the changes that are coming, but in fact he says, you're getting angry about it. The fact that sinners and tax collectors, which ought to be a source of excitement, that folks like that are interested, is sending you into a rage. And we know how badly it was because they even were seeking to kill him because of these things. Here we have an explosion as a result of this long resentment this long resentment towards this brother. And I'm going to throw this thought out to you. And maybe even some suspicion they've had all along that the Father might just take them back one day. And here it is. That's exactly what the Father's willing to do, is to take them back. Some other scriptures for you, if you'd like to read a little more on this, warnings about such anger in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 31, Colossians 3, verse 8. The fact is, the anger of man doesn't usually accomplish the righteousness of God, does it? And their anger most certainly did not. Let's look at the next sin that we see. We read it already in the latter part of verse 28. It says, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Pleading with him. So he didn't go out and simply ask him. He says, oh, all right, Dad, you're right. I'll go in with you. It wasn't that. His father pleads with him. That is, repeatedly says, accept this. Be okay with this. Warm up to the idea. This is all right. It's part of the plan. It's all going to be okay. The father is making the very best case he possibly can to them, and they will not accept it. Isn't that pretty emblematic of the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees? I mean, how many warnings? I mean, what did they do to John the Baptist anyway? Well, John says, you're doing just what your fathers did. You're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're putting to death those who came and prophesied and talked to you. And as if to prove the point that they were cut from the exact same cloth, what did they do? They stoned him to death. Thusly proving exactly what he'd said about them. You hear the stubbornness? He refused to go in. He refused the father's entreaties. Proverbs 16:18. What comes before our destruction? Pride. That stubborn pride. It's my way. It's the way it is. And if it can't be this way, then I don't want to have any part of it. Pride comes before that fall or the destruction. Also, if you're taking notes, take note of Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 10 through 12. These entreaties and this pleading, that it says, in essence, he kept on beseeching him. Kept on after him. If you like another scriptural reference, Matthew 23, 37. He kept after them. Now the Lord wants none to perish, but for what? For us to come to repentance. Does he give us time and opportunity to repent and to turn, to see it his way and to make his way our way? Yes, he does. And he kept reaching out and reaching out and reaching out. But as in the days of Noah, there comes a time, doesn't it? And he says, how long will my spirit strive with these people? He says, yea, 120 years. And then it's going to be over. And a cleansing came. He gave this people, he gave them a period of time too, didn't he? Matter of fact, all the way up until 70 AD, in which the temple came down and everything else. And they just simply, they didn't have the books, they didn't have the records, they had the genealogies. They just simply could not continue to go on with the form of religion that they'd always done. They couldn't trace it. They didn't know who was, they couldn't prove who was of this family or that family and who was supposed to do this or that. God just took it all away from them. There comes a time in which God is simply done. Here we see the stubborn refusal of these folks to bend their will to the will of God. This is a sin. The fourth sin that we see is the sin of self-praise. Notice in verse 29. Let's see here. Verse 29, it says, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. Well, that's a big statement, by the way. Not one. Well, that's what he says. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. You almost see this mouth go down and his voice gets kind of whiny right now, doesn't it? It starts to snivel a little bit, probably a tear in his eye. He's getting angry and probably shaking his little fist. This is how they're acting. It's exactly how they're acting. Here we have the sin of self-praise. It says, I've served you. To get the real essence of the word served, again, and I love the word pictures that the New Testament provides. The word serve here means it's almost literal slavery. It says, Father, I have served you like a slave. I wasn't happy about any of this. I didn't enjoy any of this. This wasn't a loving relationship where I respected you as a father and I knew you respected me as a son. I have slaved in serving you. Ouch. You know, the father is going from rejoicing over the one son come back and he's learning something else about the other son, isn't he? And it's not pretty. Not very pretty here. Virtual servitude or slavery in this servitude in staying home. I mean, he leads us to wonder if maybe he perhaps wished he could have gone off and did what the younger brother was doing. Also in verse 29, we have another sin, and that is a sin of self-righteousness. What does he say? Not even one of your commands, not even once. And that's, and the words literally mean that. He's not being figurative here. This is not him sort of embellishing and kind of going out here in hyperbole. The words are meant to be literal. Literally, not one command of yours have I ever neglected. Let's take an honest stock. Do you think the Jewish people ever neglected a command? There's a reason why they no longer have the land over there in the middle of the East, isn't there? They broke the covenant. And because they broke the covenant, God didn't have to keep his part of that to give them a perpetual inheritance over there in that land. And so it's pretty obvious that they had neglected at least one command. I think of a few plagues that broke out and a few times in captivity because of their breaking at least one command. But he says, not even once. And he compares his not even once over the long number of years of slavery service that they have had to offer to him. Let's look at the next sin. The sin is self-pity. Look again at verse 29. And he says, and yet, you have never given me a young goat. The little kid, like your King James Version says, a young goat. What do the fathers send off and have slaughtered for the younger son? The fattened calf. The older brother picked up on this. He got a fattened calf, and he's been the bad guy all these years. He shows back up, you kill the fatted calf, and you throw him a party. I, who have served you in slavery all these years, never neglected a single command, and you not even give me a little goat. Versus that great big fat calf that you sacrificed for him. Here we have the sin of self-pity. He gives the diminutive here of this form of the kid, the little kid, again, versus that fattened calf. Let's look at our next of our sins, the sin of contempt. In verse 30 it says, But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Listen to the contempt. What does he say? This son of yours. Normally when we refer to someone, we refer to them in the closest possible relationship. Who was this son of his? Well, it's my brother. But it doesn't say his brother. He doesn't even recognize. You see, he's not even giving him that position of being my brother. He's so written him off. I am not even associated with him. He's not part of me. I am so separate from him that my relationship to him is only through you. I don't see this. I just see that. When this son of yours came back, you mean your brother? Do you hear the contempt in their words there? When they thought about tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles, the utter and sheer contempt. If they keep that kind of feelings alive, are they ever going to teach a Gentile person the way of Jesus Christ? Are they ever going to teach them the way of God? They're ever going to teach about salvation? We know it was a problem, wasn't it? It was a problem even after the church began, whether or not such people could actually come and have salvation. It took several works of the Holy Spirit to prove that it could be anything other than that. And you also notice here in verse 30, it says, but when this son of yours came. Folks, where'd he come to? Came home. But doesn't put the word home in there, does he? He just simply says, when he came. Oh, you mean came home? I hope you do not have any estranged family members. I hope that's not a reality in any of your families, where you have someone that people long for and pray for and hope for. And then finally one day, maybe they actually pick up the phone to make a call. Normally that's a cause for celebration. We see a glimmer of light, a little bit of hope that maybe we can be restored to one another. This older brother isn't seeing it that way. And he doesn't put the word home in there. He simply came. No, he came home. The next sin that we see is a sin of slander here in verse 30. Who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes? He didn't even know that his brother was alive. He didn't know where he was. He didn't even know that he came home. But what he does know is what? I bet he spent all his money on prostitutes. It's a terrible thing to think the worst of somebody else. It really is. And something that we want to do within the Lord's church, we always want to believe the best about our brothers and sisters. We want to believe the best, we want to hope the best always. We give each other the benefit of the doubt. And when there's a question, our default is to give the person the benefit of the doubt. That's what we always do. We must do that. If you want the Lord to treat you in a kindly manner, treat your brethren in a kindly manner. Here he slanders him. He must have devoured your living with harlots or prostitutes. And the last thing that we see here also in verse 30 is the sin of envy. And the sin of envy, you notice at the ending part it says, you killed the fatted calf for him. You need to read it that way because that's the way it's supposed to be read. You killed the fatted calf for him, but nothing for me. All these years I've slaved for you. It is a sad situation to see where he is. What it demonstrates is a very hard exclusiveness. A very hard exclusiveness. A whole lot of self-righteousness. And a lot of contempt for others. So think about in total here the things that we have. We have the sin of cowardice, anger, stubbornness, self-praise, self-righteousness, self-pity, contempt, slander, and envy. Now, the question, why put these things into a lesson about spiritual refugees? Why would we do that? We talked Sunday about the condition of the refugees presently. We've talked about where the road leads if those refugees stay in the state that they are. We talked about hell and how awful hell must be. We then switched gears and we talked about where we want to see them go because that's where we want to go, and we are this conduit because we have the words of life and we're helping to conduct souls arm in arm to get to a better place. And we talked about how wonderful heaven must be. Last night in our conversation, we're talking about the one whom we need to introduce them to, the Savior, the one who can rescue them from where they're at and take them to that safety, and that's our job. When Philip went up to the eunuch, what did he preach to him? Preach Jesus to him. And people need to know who has the right to tell me what to do in spiritual matters. And it's not the vote of the congregation, it's not, you know, this is the good. It's Jesus Christ, and he shares it with none of them. All authority has been given me. But I also mentioned to you in class that we have to have a welcoming attitude to spiritual refugees. And what can happen to us as a congregation is we start to get very comfortable with each other and we start to sort of dial things in. We circle our wagons around each other. And we've got our groups. And we know our people. We know what to expect out of our people. We know what they do, what they think, what their issues are. How will we help them? And the thought of having someone else come into that group, well, they might upset the balance of it. They might show up and have problems. Right? We might have to do things and help them to get out of those problems. Who's got time for problems anyway? See what can happen to us? We can drop into an older brother attitude as it applies to the spiritual refugees that we have today. We can get so mature in our faith that we forget what immaturity was like. We forget about the hang-ups and the misunderstandings and the misconceptions. Is it a fact that when a person is baptized, they instantaneously understand all aspects and facets of the gospel? Just right away. They get it, right? Did you? I didn't. I didn't. You know, my father was first baptized. He spent his first several years believing that when we took up an offering, we're supposed to send the money to Jerusalem. So that's part of the example we had, right? I mean, they're taking up an offering. He has nothing to do with it. Send it to Jerusalem. That's what he thought we were supposed to do to it, send it all to Jerusalem. He's immature. He knows better now. But he didn't back then. We all come with misunderstandings. We have people who are going to come into our assemblies there. Yeah, we understand modest apparel. But is it possible that someone may show up here and for the first year or two, they may not dress the most modestly when they come to worship? It's possible. Right? And what we got to do is, not only do we have to introduce them to Jesus Christ and help them understand his authority over them, but his authority over them in every way. And to understand that we've got those who are weaker in the faith. And we who have strength need to help to bring them up to that. You know, with children, we don't write children off because children don't know. In fact, children don't know what they don't know. And with our children, what do? We teach and teach and teach and teach and teach. We train and train and train and train and train and train. That's what we do. And with new Christians, we do the same thing. And we encourage and we teach and we encourage and we train and we teach and we encourage. And we're patient. What did you want? What did you want when you were immature? Do you want people to jump on them? I'll show them what. They're causing trouble for us. We've got to spend time with someone who's got problems. We just got rid of all the problems in this congregation. And now someone's brought a problem to us. They've got a drinking problem. Oh, what am I going to do with that? It's very possible that someone may be interested in the gospel and they've got a drinking problem or a drug problem. They may have a marital issue. They may be working in a place that's just not the spiritual place to be working, and they need to make a change in that. There's a lot of things that a person may need to change. Remember what the Apostle Paul said, and such were some of you. Remember some of those things? Covetous and adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and on. He said, such were some of you, but what? They're washed, justified, and sanctified. That's what we do around here. We take in the spiritual refugees who are willing to commit themselves to Jesus Christ. And what was the last part of it? After you made a disciple and baptized them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We still do that today. If we have an older brother attitude about lost people, we're not going to have a very welcoming attitude. How many in this room have ever walked into a place and pretty quickly figured out that you're not exactly welcome there? Does anyone? Doesn't take long to figure it out, does it? And it doesn't matter if it's a family thing, a work thing, a something thing. When it's set up and you just get the feel, I don't think we're exactly welcome here. How long did it take you to find a reason to leave? And did you want to go back? You've got to have a welcoming attitude. People have problems. The church has been built through the ages with people who have problems. I did when I became a Christian. Did you have any problems when you became a Christian? We all did. That's why we need to be baptized, because we had problems. Let's have a welcoming attitude. And a welcoming attitude that doesn't just say come as you are and stay as you are, but a welcoming attitude that welcomes someone to Jesus Christ and then let's figure out what needs to be washed and what needs to be sanctified and justified in your life. And let's work with you to do that. And we'll teach and we'll train and we'll be patient with you and work you until you get to where the Lord wants you to be, so that you are the city set on the hill, so that you're the bright light, so that you're the salt that we need to be for yourself, to honor your Lord, and to be winning others to the Lord. That's the reason for the lesson tonight on the older brother. This evening, if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to become one. And I do believe there's an attitude, a welcoming attitude here. You'll be amongst friends. You'll be amongst people who have had problems and either worked their way through it or are working their way through it. They'll identify with you. And so if tonight you need to be baptized, all things are ready if your heart is ready. Are you willing to repent of sinful things? Would you confess that you're a believer in Jesus Christ? Would you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? Now, if you've done that, but you've wandered into other things, maybe you didn't feel accepted, maybe you didn't feel like you could identify, maybe you stayed on the outskirts of the thing. You should have jumped in and got busy, got to work, saw a need and filled a need, but you didn't do it. And you've started to fill your life with other things other than spiritual things. If there's sin in the life tonight, why not repent yourself of those things? So of a public nature, confess that sin. We'll pray with you and for you for the forgiveness of it. Private nature, go to God in prayer and ask for forgiveness of it. If it is, if you need the prayers of the congregation for strength, for encouragement, for whatever your need might be, won't you make a note and come forward as we stand and sing.